The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we've gathered here to worship you. You are worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise now and forever. I pray, Lord, that you would use this sinner and this magnificent chapter in your sacred scriptures to reveal yourself to us. Reveal the righteousness that you impute to us in Christ. Show us the great sacrifice our Savior made to redeem sinners like us. I ask, Lord, that you would use this time to bring yourself glory. That as we see your interaction with Abram and the movement that takes us to the cross, we might be in awe and wonder that you would do such a great work for sinners like us. I pray, Lord, for humility. I pray, Lord, that we would see that any righteousness that we have must come from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us the great promises that you made to Abram in Genesis 12 are ours in Christ now and forever. Encourage us to that end, Father, I pray. Increase our faith. Cause us to walk in the righteousness you've given us so that you can be glorified in our lives, in this church, and amongst your people throughout the world, even this Lord's Day, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I am so thankful you're here today. If you're visiting, welcome. You picked a good day to show up. This is one of those chapters. This is a chapter you can preach and preach, and it will never grow old because it's so glorious. Charles Spurgeon, he had a little book, maybe not so little, entitled Lectures to My Students. And in it, he made a comment that I remember reading years ago, and it really struck me. He was critical of emotions in the context of worship gatherings. But he did say this, something along these lines. He said, one's emotional response to a sermon should correspond to the magnitude of the truth being proclaimed. In other words, the greater the truth, the greater your emotional response should be. If that's a true statement, and I believe that it is, then you should have a fantastic emotional response to this passage today because it's that grand, it's that magnificent. I pray that you're able to hear and respond in worship to God. That is the right response to this passage. The meta-narrative of God's story, it began in Genesis chapter 1, if you remember, with God, the covenant God, the Yahweh Elohim, entering into conversation with mankind, revealing himself as the creator of all that is seen and unseen, as we had a chance to say in the creed, the maker of every living creature, including mankind, those of us made in his image. And we were made to fulfill a particular purpose, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill and subdue the earth, to be God's vice regents for his glory, to enter into a relationship with him as sons and daughters, I would say hardwired for covenant relationship. We know from our story thus far in Genesis, Adam and Eve, they failed. They sinned against God, they rebelled against God, and they brought sin and death into God's once perfect creation. They were cast out of the garden and out of the presence of God. So God, he started over with Noah and the flood. He called Noah as the new Adam. He cleansed the earth with the flood. And he commanded Noah to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. Same blessings and same commission. But Noah and his descendants found themselves in the same situation post-Genesis 3, in rebellion against God, with sin and death as part of their experience. It infected their ability to rule well, and it infected their ability to relate to God as sons and daughters. And so God made a new start again with Abram and his descendants, descendants of Seth and of Shem, God's chosen line. And what we see this morning, what I pray that I'm able to show you this morning from Genesis 15 is that Abram and his descendants become the answer to man's plight, to the problem of sin and the problem of death and the problem of a broken relationship with God. We have an answer here, a real answer in the context of covenant for the first time. And it is extraordinary. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he put it like this, listen. He said, the line of disaster and the curse from Adam through Cain through the flood to Babel begins to be reversed when God calls Abraham and says, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth blessed because God, through Abram and Abraham's seed, would begin to forgive sin. He would draw mankind back to himself, overcoming evil, bringing restoration and healing to his broken creation. He would reverse the effects of the fall of Genesis chapter 3. Now, this great reversal through Abram, as we'll see this morning, I pray, is not because Abram or his immediate descendants were any better than Adam or Noah. As sons and daughters of God ruling over the creation, they too struggled with sin. What we'll see here is that it was God's doing for God's glory to enter into this covenant to redeem sinful man. What you're going to see, and I pray this is received with great encouragement, is God's commands turned to promises. God's command to be fruitful through Abraham will now be God's promise when he says, I will make you fruitful. God's command to subdue the earth will be turned into a promise from God. I will give you the land. I will give you the earth. All the commands that we saw in Genesis chapter 12 will find their fruition here in God blessing Abram and fulfilling his promises. Nationhood, offspring, land, blessings, being a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the glorious promises of Genesis 12, promises that will lead to a new humanity, a people that would be God's vice regents on earth, engaging in our creation mandate, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, is formed here in Genesis 15. God's going to make an irrevocable covenant in Genesis 15, a covenant that binds God to the promises he made, even if it costs him his own blood, God's blood. From our passage this morning, I would love for us to see two things. This is deep theology, and I'm going to try to make sure that we all have life preserves and we can swim through it, because I don't want anybody drowning now. But I do want you to hear, and I want you to be rightly encouraged, because the theology brings us to the cross. I want us to see how one, faith receives what it cannot earn. Faith receives what it cannot earn. And number two, God gives what only he can provide. Faith receives what it cannot earn, and God gives what only he can provide. The big idea of the sermon is this. The God who walked through blood for Abram shed his blood for us. By faith, righteousness and blessings can be yours. By faith, righteousness and blessings can be yours. Point number one. Do I have your attention? Yes or no? Okay, good. Okay. Point number one, faith receives what it cannot earn. Look at verse 1. Moses is writing, after these things, so after Abram worshiped God by giving a tithe to the high priest king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, and after Abram said, I'm not going to take the spoils of war from the evil king Bera, the king of Sodom. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And so God comes to Abram at night, and this is a theophany. He's appearing to God in some supernatural manifestation. And he's going to encourage him with the word of the Lord, and that is the prophetic utterance. This is God speaking prophetically. This is God's word that has power, the same power that made the heavens and the earth. God is now saying to Abram, he's promising to be his shield. So if the kings of the east, Chedorlaomer and the others, decide to come back, God says, I'll protect you, don't worry. And all the treasures, the servants and the livestock and the gold and the silver that Abram gave up out of his allegiance to God, God says, don't worry, I will bless you. In other words, God is saying to Abram, listen, he's saying, your confidence in me is well placed. Your trust in me is well placed. My promises will come to fruition. Look at verse 2. But Abram, that's never a good but in the text, is it? But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram's frustrated. 3 to 5 years, maybe 8, have passed from the time that God called him out of Haran to this theophany in Genesis 15 in the Promised Land. The promises of making Abram a great nation, of his offspring, as he said in chapter 13, verse 16, being like the dust of the earth, too numerous to count. Certainly given the passage of time, Abram's probably in his early 80s, and he's thinking to himself, Abram in his mind is thinking, it's impossible for me to have children. How will you make me into a great nation? And so he's doubting God's promise. To be blessed with prosperity at this time, to pass on to a child what was part of Abram's culture. Family name and legacy were everything. And so a man's honor, their identity in the context of community, required heirs to pass on to. Without a son, a man's wealth would go to a distant relative, or in this case, Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in Abram's house. Abram's concern wasn't just about money or inheritance. It was about his name being disinherited, forgotten. In his cultural context, without a son, your name died with you. And they understood that as a kind of social and spiritual extinction. So it's a big deal that Abraham does not have a son. Look at verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man," speaking of Eleazar of Damascus, "this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And then God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So God's trying to settle Abram's anxiety. He's not seeing how this is going to come to pass given his age and the passage of time. And so he wants to speak again his word into Abram's life that Abram might trust and believe. And he says, "A very own son," a biological son, not Eleazar, a biological son will not only inherit all of Abram's riches, but he'll become the first in that lineage of people so numerous, God says you can't count them. You cannot count them. And so what does God do? God is so gracious, and he takes Abram out into the night sky. Now, this is desert, so if you've ever been out in the desert, up in the high mountains, and you've seen the night sky with the stars, too numerous to count, right? Overwhelming for us. He takes him out, and he directs Abram to the sky. He says, "Look," now this is, if you remember from last week, this is the same sky that Abram had sworn an oath to before Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Genesis 14, 22, listen, this is Abram speaking now. He said, "I lifted my hand to the Lord," he's making an oath, "God most high, possessor of heaven," sky, same word, "and earth." God tells Abram to look at the sky that he believed God had made and said, "Count them if you can." You cannot. And then God says, "So shall your offspring be as numerous as the stars of the sky that God had made." God was placing his word and his promises up against Abram's anxiety and human reasoning skills. In other words, the Lord is answering Abram's question with an answer that none of us like. Listen with all your might. He's saying, "Wait, Abram. Be patient." He's saying, "You can trust me, you can trust my word." And he said, "I will fulfill my promises in my timing through the birth, Abram, of your own son," and we know that to be Isaac. I would argue, my beloved, that is the substance of our faith, is it not? Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see while we what? While we wait on God. So hard. So hard. How did Abram respond? Look at verse 6. This is what gives Abram rock star status here in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Abram's response is belief. It's trusting in the Lord. In the Hebrew, this means to place trust in someone with confidence. Not just, all right, I hope, but real confidence that God will do what he promised to do. In other words, Abram's, listen, he's putting down his fears. He's putting down his anxiety. He's putting down his doubts. He's putting down his human wisdom. And he's picking up the word of the Lord. He's picking up the character and nature of God and God's power to be faithful. He's putting his trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, the covenant God. Now, this is not Abram's initiation into faith, right? I mean, he was faithful to leave Haran and come to the promised land. He was faithful to build altars along the way. This is an affirmation of Abram's continued faithfulness. Now listen, this is faith growing in strength, even in the midst of God lingering and fulfilling his promises. The result of Abram's belief, of this trust in God, cannot be understated. Look at the latter part of verse 6. We're told that he, God, counted his faith to him, to Abram, as righteousness. He counted it to him as righteousness. Now the word counted here, it means to assign value to something. So the Lord assigns Abram's faith the value of righteousness. Now, righteousness is the necessary condition for us to be in a right relationship with God. Righteousness is what's required for us to be in a covenant relationship with God. You must be righteous. Now, there's an incredible wordplay here. God told Abram to count, same word in the Hebrew, to count the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, if he could, because that's how many offspring God promised Abram would have. And because Abram believed the promises attached to this counting challenge, and it was a challenge, the Lord God counted Abram's faith. He assigned it the value of righteousness, a righteous standing before a thrice holy God. For years before the pastorate took up too much of my time, I used to buy and I used to restore old classic cars, Mustangs in particular, Ford Mustangs. Sorry, all my Camaro fans out there. When someone would ask me, they'd come in the garage and say, how much is this worth? And I'd say, whatever someone's willing to pay for it. They say, well, what does that mean? Compared to modern cars, if you've ever been in a classic car, they look great and you like to look at them. But compared to modern cars, they're technological dinosaurs. And they really are. They're less safe, they're less efficient, they're less reliable, and they're nowhere near as comfortable to drive. So why would you buy an old car when you can get one for half the price that's new? Because if you like classic cars, then you count them as valuable. You attach a value, you assign a value to them, oftentimes worth far more than cars that are superior to it today. The righteousness that God is assigning to Abram here, it's part of a word group in the Hebrew that means behavior that conforms to a standard or to a law or to a morality. And oftentimes it's used as a relational loyalty to a covenant relationship. But this righteousness that Abram receives from God, it's not due, I need you to listen with all your might, because your salvation, this is how you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Abram's righteousness that he receives from Christ is not due to Abram's conformity to a standard or a moral law or his faithfulness to the covenant. It is a value that is assigned by God's sovereign decree and given to Abraham freely by grace. A gracious gift. Normally, personal righteousness being lawful results in someone being declared innocent or not guilty before a judge. But here, it is faith. It is trusting in God and his promises that counts as righteousness instead. which means if you want to be right before God, if you want to have a righteous standing before a thrice holy God, faith is the vehicle. That's why the Apostle Paul went to great lengths in Romans and Galatians when trying to explain that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not a result of your works or your morality or your fidelity to a covenant. He explains this by appealing. He actually draws in Genesis 15:6 here, quotes Abram directly. And then he concludes this. This is from Romans chapter 4. Listen. Paul concludes, "For the promise to Abram and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law," did not come through conformity to the law, "but through the righteousness of faith." So the first thing we see is God giving Abram a righteous standing so he can come before the throne. A standing that enables Abram to enjoy the sweet, intimate communion God created him for in the first place. A standing that's not contingent upon Abram's righteousness, but God's grace. Abram simply believed. He simply trusted. And in that trust, God says, "I declare you righteous." Now, many might think that God's able to do this. He can count sinners like Abram or me or you righteous because he's God, and God can do whatever God wants to do. That is not a true statement, and that's not what the Bible teaches. According to the Bible, God cannot go against his own character and nature. He cannot. Which means he cannot declare, listen, he cannot declare someone righteous without that righteousness being real. He cannot declare a sinner righteous without dealing with the sinner's sin, with the sinner's unrighteousness, without judging our sins. As a perfectly holy and just God, he must punish all sin regardless of what someone believes. And now you're thinking, well, what hope do we have if what you just said is true? How is this dilemma remedied for sinners like us? How can God count a sinner like me or you or Abram righteous simply because we trust in him? And how is he able to declare us righteous and still judge our unrighteousness? I'm glad you haven't left yet, because this would be a bad sermon at this point in time. Point number two, God gives what only he can provide. So Abram believes, he finally believes, okay, God's going to give me my own son to be an heir. But he's still uncertain about the land promise. You think that had just bled right in, been efficient. He still can't figure out how he's going to be a great nation without property, without land. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, "And he," God, "said to him," said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." He's speaking of the land that he's in. "But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Now he's saying that, O Lord God, he's saying with reverence and awe, Yahweh Elohim, how will I know? How will I know? Canaan, if you remember, Canaan's filled with a technologically advanced pagan people organized in fortified city-states. They're not just going to hand the land over to Abram. Several years had passed since the land promise had been made back in Genesis chapter 12, and here he is not seeing any indication of any children that would lead to a nation that would take the land. It's fair to say that Abram's a bit frustrated or at least confused as to how these promises will be fulfilled. Now listen, God could have said to him, and I think this would have settled his nerves, God could have said to him, Abram, trust me. Have I let you down yet? Have I led you astray yet? I brought you faithfully from Haran into the promised land. When you ventured down into Egypt and you lied to Pharaoh and you put your life and your wife's life in jeopardy, I saved you. And I didn't just save you, I brought you out of Egypt with riches. I brought you back to this land. And when your nephew Lot was captured by the Eastern Alliance, I led you and your 318 men to defeat the forces of Chedorlaomer and and those that were aligned with him. He could have said, that's sufficient, Abram. Trust me. I'm going to give you the land. Trust me. But then God does something here in Genesis 15 that is so extraordinary. It's so over the top in his expression of love for Abram, for his descendants. Now listen, and all those who would be made righteous by grace through faith, that's you. He enters into a covenant with the patriarch, a binding relational covenant like marriage, and not just any covenant, but what was called then a grant covenant or a royal grant covenant. In Abram's day, it was a relational agreement, usually made by a superior, a king or a deity, and it was given unconditionally to a subject. The king or the deity would bestow blessings, land, favor, finances, honor, name recognition upon a person and his descendants, not as a reward for work or merit, but again by sovereign decree from a throne to honor and bless as an act of grace. I was trying to think of examples today, and one that came to mind is when universities bestow honorary doctorates upon people who never attended their school. I think that's a bit odd, but that's fine. They have that prerogative. It's bestowed upon those who never actually earned the degree. I think what is probably better for us in light of our adoption in Christ, it's that child stuck in the foster care system who has no means to earn the love of a family that comes along and adopts the child sight unseen into a permanent home. They initiate the process, they complete the process, and they pour out love on the child. These grant covenants that we see here in the Old Testament, and then it's ratified in the New, they often were attached with oaths and rituals, including here symbolic rituals with animals being sacrificed and blood being spilled. I know we hear that today and we think, yucky, right? But in Abram's day, it made a lot of sense. So God instructs Abram. He says, go get a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Cut the cow, goat, and ram in half. Leave the pigeons intact. And then I want you to take their body parts, Abram, and I want you to create an aisle. And he's going to put the body parts on both sides so that pathway, that place to walk, would be covered with blood, filled with blood. Now, Abram's probably thinking, oh, I know what God's doing. There were royal grant covenants and there were Caesarean vassal covenants. And that was a covenant where both parties would walk together down the path and they would say, we both agree to keep the terms of the covenant. And if someone breaks it, well, you look around, this is what's going to happen. Your life will be sacrificed like these animal lives were sacrificed. You see, then to cut a covenant was like the animals being cut in two. It was a warning as to the seriousness of the covenant being made. Now, for many of us, that falls on deaf ears. We live in a covenantless culture. Even in the context of the covenant of marriage, we don't take them seriously. We make covenants with friends and at work. We make membership covenants in churches, and we don't take them seriously. But in the Bible, covenants were very serious. They were matters of life and death. In the Bible. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's ominous, it's dark, right? It's God setting the stage not only for this prophecy about Israel and what's going to happen, but in his appearance in fire. In fact, the description, it mimics the darkness and dread that came upon the people at Mount Sinai when God made the covenant with Moses. Abram's trance is described here as a deep sleep. That's the same terminology used when God put Adam to sleep in order to make Eve. And it's imposed by the Lord. It enables God to show Abram a vision of himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming sword. Now, I know many of you have tried to imagine that, and it's hard, and it is hard, so just leave it there, all right? It's hard, but this was God's theophany, his manifestation to God, and it does have specific meaning. But first, before we get to that, God tells Abram about his offspring. Look up at verse 8 with me again. Abram said to God, "How am I to know that I shall possess the land?" And then here in verse 13, God answers it. Look, verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know.'" He said, "How am I to know?" God says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there." He's speaking, of course, of Egypt. "And they will be afflicted as slaves for 400 years. Verse 14, God says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, just like Abram and Sarai did when they came out of Egypt." And then he says in verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." So again, God is alleviating anxiety about the land promise for Abram. And God, briefly, he describes what the entire book of Exodus describes about God's people being enslaved 400 years, the great Exodus coming out, and the culmination of them taking the promised land, right? He's saying, listen, it's going to be a rough go for your descendants, Abram. But for you, Abram, he said, you're going to die in peace at a good old age. And then with the end of this prophecy, God ratifies all the promises that he made through a covenant. Look at verse 17. Again, one of the more important verses, I would say, in all of sacred scripture. Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch," that's God in theophany, "passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" In verses 19 through 21, he then sets the perimeters of the land, the boundaries. That's the great reward. In verse 1, it is the land. And he tells us about all the occupants that are going to be cast out under Joshua. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch are the very real presence of a holy, just God. In fact, you can't hear about darkness and dread and smoke and fire and not think of God descending upon Mount Sinai to give the law to the people. You cannot hear this language and not think of God's daily presence amongst the Israelites for their 40 years in the desert as a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. In other words, the description is one of God's holiness in the midst of this covenant that he is making, a divine justice that would demand punishment if the covenant is broken. That's why smoking fire pot and fiery torch in the theophany of God. But by putting Abram into a deep sleep and then passing through the broken body pieces and the converging blood of the sacrificed animals alone, God binds himself to the covenant and the promises, regardless of what man does. God binds himself to fulfill the covenant promises, even if Abram or his descendants should fail. Abram's asleep. He's not contributing here to the covenant at all. God takes sole responsibility to ensure the promises come to pass. This is where your emotions should be stirred, because this is the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is saying this, listen, God is saying, if either of us is unfaithful to the covenant, or if you, Abram, or your descendants are unfaithful to the covenant, God is saying, Abram, I will be torn apart like these animals. On that incredible day in redemptive history so long ago, God cut an irrevocable covenant with Abram and his descendants, entering into a life and death agreement to fulfill all the promises he made in Genesis chapter 12, even if he had to give his own life to do it. The promise of land, the promise of offspring, the promise of nationhood, even at the expense of his own blood. One commentator put it like this. He said, when God walked alone through the dust of the desert and through the blood of the animals slaughtered, he was making a promise to all the descendants of Abram, to everyone in the household of faith, that's us, saying this: if this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, I'll pay the price in blood. And then this commentator wrote, and at that moment, God Almighty pronounced the death sentence on his son, Jesus. At that moment, the sentence of death for Christ was solidified. You see, as extraordinary as this event in redemptive history was, it was not the culmination of God keeping his promises through covenant. That would take place on the cross at Calvary. Centuries later, God would enter into another covenant, a new covenant. He would cut it with the children of Abram. All the descendants of Abram, Israel, and indeed the promise to what? All the families of the earth, all mankind. A covenant that would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. It would be global, it'd be eschatological, to bring all the blessings of Genesis 12 to all the families of the earth. But the new covenant, as you know, was not going to be made by the blood of animals being cut in half and sacrificed. It would be cut with the pierced body and the shed blood of God's own Son. We proclaim that every Sunday we take communion, do we not? Luke chapter 22, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In making the new covenant, Jesus connects his body with all those sacrifices that Abraham cut in the covenant with God. He connects his spilled blood with the blood that God walked through alone before Father Abraham. You see, because God made the covenant alone, promising to fulfill the covenant blessings, even if man remained unrighteous. And we know Paul's very clear, Romans chapter 1, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all turned aside together. We've all become worthless, that no one does good, not even one. The only way for the covenant promises God made to Abram, his descendants, and the house of faith to come to us is if God died, if God's blood was spilled so that you could be saved. Our rebellion, our sinful behavior, our refusal to keep the covenant to this very hour testifies to the fact that we need God to do the work. In other words, the only way a perfectly holy and just God can declare you righteous by faith is if God gives his life to make you righteous. The only way he can declare any of us righteous and bless us with the covenant promise if God pays the price for our unrighteousness, for breaking the covenant. This is why we always talk about the cross. This is what makes the covenant making of the cross so extraordinary to us. From the days of Abram to now, man has not been faithful to God. We continue to rebel and sin against God, living in our own unrighteousness. So to keep the promise to count us righteous and for God to remain holy and just, the Father sent the Son to die in our place for his blood to be spilled per what? The covenant's agreement. That's the covenant that he made, that he promised to fulfill, even if we continue to sin. You see, just as dread and great darkness fell on Abram as God entered into that irrevocable covenant in Genesis 15, dread and great darkness, we know, fell on Jesus, did it not? God's Son upon the cross as he entered into an irrevocable covenant with all mankind. In the covenant with Abram, God walked through the spilled blood of the sacrificed animals whose bodies had been cut in two. In the new covenant with mankind, Jesus walked the path to the cross, where he knew that his blood would be spilled and his body would be pierced to enter into a covenant with mankind. The perfectly righteous God put Abram in a deep sleep so he could walk the bloody path of the covenant alone, ensuring the covenant promises would come to pass. The perfectly righteous Son of God, who lived the righteous life that we were supposed to live, he endured the cross so we could be counted righteous. So we could be counted righteous through faith, and in our righteousness receive all the blessings that God made to Abram. The forgiveness of sin, access to the presence of God, the power in the Holy Spirit to exercise our creation mandate, to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth, to be sons and daughters of the living God and living as such, in intimate covenantal communion with God. I would argue that work of Christ is seen in our lives as the commands which turn into promises become a reality. The commands which no one could hold to become promises made by God to Abram and his descendants. They become a reality in our lives under the new covenant, I would argue, realized in you. The prophet Jeremiah 31:33, speaking of the new covenant, said this. God said, I will put my law within them, speaking of the new covenant people. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's command to promise realized in the church. Ezekiel 36, expanded upon, listen. God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And he said again, and I will be your God. Friends, the work of Christ, God's perfectly righteous Son on the cross, fulfills the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. He took the curse of the covenant that we deserve so we could receive all the blessings of it. So God, through Christ, could literally open up the floodgates of heaven that all the promises made to Abram and his descendants might be poured out on mankind. For all who what? All who repent and believe. All who put their trust in Christ. We know that through faith, then, we can be counted righteous. Do you know this righteousness? Do you know it? Do you have it? Do you know these blessings? Has your life changed as a result? It's a very dangerous thing to listen to God reveal himself like this and make promises like this and think they're yours when they're not. Three ways you can know, and I'm going to close on this, so listen. Do you trust in the covenant creator God? Especially when you're faced with delays and darkness. Like Abram, we often find ourselves caught between God's promises and the pain of waiting. Waiting's hard, especially in the West. We're caught between the word of God we've received and all the trials and all the temptations that come with life in a fallen world. It's hard. Abram's encounter with Yahweh and Jesus' sacrifice should remind us that God alone walked the bloody path of righteousness for our sake. God did the work, which guarantees not only your future in Christ, but I would argue that it enables us to walk the path that God's given us to walk. So when darkness falls on you, whether in sickness or uncertainty or suffering, and maybe you're in it right now, and you find yourself becoming impatient with your faith, looking to worldly solutions, remember that God has already bound himself to you in Christ. You're united to Christ. And that means, my beloved, your destiny is set. The payment has been made. The blood is sufficient. And it also means that you can trust the path that God has given you. For some of you, harder than others, but you can trust the path God has called you to walk according to His word, even when you don't understand it. Abram was confused at times, frustrated at times, but he believed God. God walked the path of blood so we can, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk the path of righteousness. We're equipped to do that. You can trust that your life will be better and bring God more glory when you choose righteousness instead of unrighteousness in those situations when you're tempted. It means purity over pornography. It means community over isolation. It means generosity over stinginess, confession over concealment, service over self-indulgence, prayer over entertainment, and I would say humility over pride. All those things we're called to do that are so hard to do, you can trust that is the better path. Your flesh, the world, and Satan will test your trust in God every single day, calling you away from His word and calling you to live in the world. But this passage, I would argue, reveals that God, He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy not just to save us, but to give us the best path to walk on, which is in accordance with His word. Do you have that trust? Do you trust God like that? Secondly, do you live from a righteousness that's counted or earned? A righteousness that's given freely by grace or achieved by personal effort? Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Just as Abram's faith was counted as righteousness, not because he earned it or there was moral perfection in his life, but by God's sovereign grace, so too are we're called to rest in the righteousness that God has given us in Christ. Do you know that rest? Do you have that trust? Do you know that rest that is assigned to you through faith? That means, my beloved, and I know that some of my brothers and sisters here need to hear this and receive it, you can put to death your anxiety. Always worrying that you haven't done enough or that you haven't done it well enough. You can put down all your name-making, trying to achieve an identity, a valued righteousness on your own, your career, your relationships, your education, or maybe like Abram, through your children. You can put all that down. And instead, you can know that your identity and your standing in Christ is perfectly and eternally secure. You are deeply loved, eternally valued in Christ. So you can stop trying to earn what's already been given to you freely by grace through faith. You are counted righteous before a thrice holy God if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's worth at least one amen. Are you trusting? Are you resting? And then I'll close on this. Are you embracing your creation mandate? The sermon revealed how God's original creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, to have a right relationship with God, it was broken by sin and restored through covenant. Broken by sin, restored through covenant. Which means now you in Christ, in the new covenant, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to live as God's covenant people. 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness and into His wonderful light. Amen. A new creation. You've been filled by the Spirit to live according to your calling. Not a passive existence, but an active one. To be good stewards of our resources, to serve and to bless others, to create for the glory of God, to love others as Christ loves us, to lead and to follow as sons and daughters of God, so that in all that we do, we bring Him honor and glory. In other words, that's you intentionally and thoughtfully living out the Christian life, trusting, resting, and living out the life God's called you to live. Does that describe your faith? Does that describe your Abraham Genesis 15 faith in Christ under the new covenant? Trusting, resting, and living. In Genesis 15, God makes an unbreakable covenant with Abram, not demanding a price, but promising to pay it. Centuries later, at the cross, Jesus paid the price in His own blood. The covenant curse fell on Him so that you, by grace through faith, could receive the blessings of the covenant in full. To all who repent and what? And believe. To all who trust. It's that simple and it's that profound. I'm going to pray right now that these covenant blessings are not only ours in Christ, anyone who's here this morning, but that our lives would testify to God's great love for sinful man, shedding His own blood so that righteousness and blessings that we do not deserve are ours in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these truths are in many ways too deep for us to even fathom. That You would bind Yourself, You, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant creator God, would bind Yourself to a covenant that required the spilling of Your own blood to save sinners like us, who fully deserve our blood to be spilled. I pray, Lord, that these truths and the encouragement that they bring would not overcome us in a way that causes disbelief, but instead, Lord, it would increase our faith, that we'd be so rightly moved by the sacrifice that You made to have us and to love us, to bring us into an eternal covenant with You. We'd be so rightly moved, Father, that we'd want to have a greater faith, that we'd want to live in the righteousness that's been given, and that we'd want to live that Christian life that You've equipped us to in Your Spirit by Your Word. Father, I pray You would do just a great work here amongst my brothers and sisters and myself, amongst the true churches that are here in this area, so that each day, Father, as we live for Your glory, people in this church and those outside truly see the great love You have for sinful man. I pray, Lord, that You would magnify Yourself with these truths and that we would find ourselves worshiping You even now because of them. I ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.